Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We're in Revelation 21, and the title of my message is, The Best is Yet to Come. Does that sound like a good message title? The Best is Yet to Come, and it's true. It's absolutely true. I heard a story about a very wealthy man who was near death. And we all know that you can't take it with you, right? As I've often said, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. But this guy somehow worked out a deal with God, and the Lord made an exception and said, okay, you can bring one suitcase. He was such a wealthy guy, he wanted to take something to heaven, so he loaded up a suitcase with solid gold bars. This is a true story. He arrives at the pearly gates, of course, and he's greeted by Peter. Peter knew all about the arrangement this guy made with God, and Peter said, if you don't mind, I'd like to just look in your suitcase, kind of curious as to what you brought. Peter looked in there, okay, come on in, you're welcome. And then one of the angels came up to Peter and said, so what did the guy bring with him up to heaven in that suitcase? Peter said, it's the funniest thing, this guy brought a suitcase full of pavement. And of course, you've heard that the streets of heaven are paved with gold. That is not an exaggeration. The Bible actually says that gold is effectively the pavement of heaven. And that's what we're looking at right now. We're going to get a real glimpse into the afterlife. And I think this is important because, listen to this, the Bible is the only reliable source on the afterlife, okay? The only reliable source. Because every now and then, someone has a new book, or they have a new movie, and they're going to tell us all about their visions of heaven, riding unicorns and, you know, seeing rainbows and all these wonderful things, and we get all excited about that. But I have to tell you, I take all of that with a grain of salt, if not more. The only reliable source, the only trustworthy source, is the Word of God. And by the way, everything we need to know about heaven is found in the Bible. If God wanted us to know more, He would have told us more. He told us as much as we need to know. But having said that, we learn quite a bit about heaven in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. One thing that really comes out clearly is heaven is a real place. We've just got to wrap our mind around that thought. Heaven is a real place. It's not some mysterious atmospheric realm of smoke and mirrors. No, it's an actual place. Just as surely as New York City is a place, or Chicago is a place, or LA is a place, I'm not sure what kind of place, but it's a place you go to. Heaven is a real place for real people, listen, in real bodies to do real things. And deep down inside, we're all homesick for heaven. We're pre-wired that way. That's what we've been longing for from our first memory. You know, going back to your earliest childhood, this is what you've been searching for. The Bible tells us about Abraham, who was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Hebrews 11:9, which we're looking at on Sunday mornings. It says, he reached a land God promised to them. He lived there by faith, but he was like a foreigner living in a tent. So did Isaac and Jacob, to whom God gave the same promise. Abraham did this because he confidently was looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. And in the same way, we're just like old Abraham. We're longing for this city as well. Our real home is heaven and the new earth that is to come. Yes, we're occupants of planet Earth, but our citizenship is in heaven, the Bible tells us. Now, in the final two chapters of Revelation, John uses the word city 11 times referring to heaven. I think that's important. Again, reminding us that it is a real place. And, you know, I don't think we think enough about this. I think it's a good thing to be heavenly minded. In fact, Colossians 3 says, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And what that means is think of the eternal perspective in life. We think so much about the here and now, but we don't think enough about the by and by. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our present troubles are quite small. They won't last very long. Yet they produce for us an eternal weight of glory that will last forever. So whatever you're going through in life, whatever hardship you're going through in life. Think of it in the light of eternity. And, you know, I think on earth, we all want to be lighter, right? Especially the beginning of the year. Everybody goes on diets and they all join gyms, and gyms love that, by the way, because gym membership goes up and the people show up like two or three times and never come again. And the gym keeps collecting that money off your credit card. Okay. They're just fine with that, but we all want to lose weight. We're weight conscious. I was standing in the line at the market buying raw lard to eat for lunch. And, I saw all the magazines, you know, People and Us and all the others, how to lose weight, lose weight, lose weight, lose weight. So we always want to lose weight. And that's not a bad thing, but in another sense, we want to be a heavy weight. And I'm talking about spiritually. There was a boy king named Belshazzar. He went out of his way to mock God. And the Lord gave him sort of a vision of a hand, which was actually the hand of God writing on the wall. And these words were scrawled there, sort of heavenly graffiti, if you will. Many, many, tekel upharsin. He didn't know what it meant. They called him the prophet Daniel, who was an old man at this point. Daniel read it and said, okay, what it says is you've been weighed in the balances and you have been found lacking. In other words, Belshazzar, buddy, you are a spiritual lightweight. You are like a bantam weight. So when it comes to your life as a follower of Christ, you should be a heavy weight and have an eternal perspective. And speaking of heaven, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And Jesus didn't say you'll go to into a state of altered consciousness one day. No, he said, I prepare a place for you. And by the way, the night that Jesus delivered those words was unlike any other he had spent with his disciples. He was heavy of heart. And then he dropped the bombshell that one of them was going to betray him. And he identifies the culprit, Judas Iscariot. And he says to him, whatever you do, do it now. And then he continues on. John 13, 31 says, as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, the time has now come for me, for the Son of Man to enter into my glory. And God will receive glory because of all that happens to me. And God will bring me into my glory very soon. Dear children, how brief are these moments before I must go away and leave you. And though you search for me, you cannot come to me. Peter thinks this is a good moment to jump in and say something. In typical Peter fashion, open mouth, insert foot, you know, he says, well, Lord, though I'll deny you, I will never deny you. Jesus said, well, since you brought it up, rock. Before the rooster has crowed twice, you'll deny three times that you know me. Of course, Peter protests and said, that will never be. And the disciples are just dumbfounded. What is happening? I mean, everything's going well, and all of a sudden they find out that Judas is betraying him. Peter's going to deny him. And then Jesus breaks his silence with these words, very familiar words. John 14, when he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be. Good old Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know where this place is and we don't know where you're going. Thank you, Thomas, for asking that question. Because Jesus then says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. So here now we're looking at Revelation, and here's the Apostle John, really on an island that he's been banished to called Patmos. He was there that night. He remembers it well. And he's thinking back on all the things that transpired, all the things that happened. Now he's in an island, effectively in the middle of nowhere, and he's presumably alone, remembering the sea, this scene. And 60 years have passed, and now he's been given a glimpse of the place Christ was talking about. And he has described it here in the book of Revelation. Remember, the word revelation means the unveiling. Because it's not God's desire to conceal, it's God's desire to reveal, to help you understand things even better. And so now he has seen things that no man has ever seen before, and now he's going to sort of take us into the future, and he's going to give us a glimpse of glory. Now what we're about to read is kind of mind-bending, and it's hard to completely comprehend. But let's read now these verses, and then we'll talk about it and maybe help us all to understand them a little bit better. Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he talked with me and had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out like a square. The length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. It's 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. The construction of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, I think, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, so there's the streets of gold, like translucent or transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those that are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there'll be no night there. We'll stop there. Wow. Okay, you're thinking, I don't know what any of that means. Okay, well, let's talk about it for a little bit. Let's try to wrap our minds around it, because this is one of the most graphic and vivid portraits of heaven and the new earth. Now, John is very specific in his measurements, very specific in the particular jewels that he references that we are not familiar with, many of them at least. And he's speaking of first century language. So let's sort of break it down into categories. We'll start with the sights of the city. Notice there's no need for the sun, the moon, or the stars, and the heavenly cities. It shines with the glory of God. It radiates with vibrant green, a sky blue, crimson red, and shining gold and deep violet and much more. The gold is so pure, it's more like translucent gold. Notice verse 12 says there are 12 gates. There are no walls there to keep us in. The gates are open. There are walls in a sense, but they're more like ceremonial walls or walls that are like monuments. They're not there to keep us in. Usually when people build a wall, it's to keep their enemies out, like the Great Wall of China, or to keep the citizens in, like the Berlin Wall that has since been knocked down. But these walls are more ornamental, and the gates are open, and we can go in and out of the New Jerusalem. Now, one thing is mentioned, the 12 apostles. Well, who's the 12th apostle? Surely it's not Judas Iscariot. I mean, he lost his position. And by the way, Judas was not an innocent. He's often portrayed in film and in other ways they tell the story of Christ as sort of a guy who had the right idea and went about it in the wrong way and he was misunderstood. No, actually, Judas was like the son of the devil. In fact, the Bible even says Satan entered his heart. So a very wicked man, a very greedy man. So he surely is disqualified. My opinion is the 12th apostle will be the apostle Paul. Because he has an apostle, he said, born out of due time, which means though Paul did not have the privilege of walking and talking with the living Lord when he was on this earth like Judas did, he did see the Lord on the Damascus Road and was brought into that great group of apostles. So I think it'll be his name. Now, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? Are we going to take selfies on the streets of gold and post them on Instagram? Hashtag heaven is so cool. I don't know. What? Are we going to update our status on Facebook or shoot off a quick tweet? No. Here's what is so wonderful about heaven. And heaven is amazing, but the best thing about heaven. Can anybody guess what the best thing about heaven is? That's it. It's Jesus. I mean, everything else is amazing, but the main thing of heaven is Jesus. We want to see Jesus. He said in John 14:3, I will come back and take you to be with me. Paul over in 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, when a believer dies, he's present with the Lord. Paul said, I desire to depart and be with Christ. In Revelation 22:4, it says, they'll see his face and his name will be on their forehead. So the focus here is not all the cool stuff we'll see, though there'll be a lot of that for sure. But the focus of heaven is we will see Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Listen to me. One day you will look into the eyes of Jesus Christ. And he'll have all the time in the world for you. Or shall I say all the time in heaven and the new earth. You can ask him anything. You can hear what he has to say to you in response. That is the glory of heaven. Jesus said in John 17, Father, I want those that you've given me to be with me so they can see my glory, the glory you gave to me before the world began. So that's the main thing about heaven. So now let's think about the size of the city. In short, it's really big. In fact, it's sort of like a big giant cube. We have the measurements in verses 16 to 17, and we read in verse 16 that it's 12,000 furlongs. So that clears everything up. What's a furlong? Well, we don't use that measurement anymore. But looking back, we know that a furlong is around 660 feet. So if we put that together, that means that the New Jerusalem is around 1,500 miles in length, height, and width. If we laid that over the United States, it would cover an area from Canada to Mexico and from L.A. to St. Louis. That's about 3/4 of our country. And that's just the foundation because it goes up, too. I know it's hard for us to understand this. Just trust me when I tell you it's big. And there's lots of room. And you won't feel cramped. Because some people wonder, well, is there enough room in heaven for all the people who've died? Yeah, there's plenty of room. Plenty of room in heaven for everybody. Randy Alcorn in his excellent book, Heaven, said this, quote, we don't need to worry that heaven will be crowded. The ground level of the city will be nearly 2 million square miles. That's 40 times bigger than London, 10 times as big as France or Germany, and larger than India. And remember, that's just the ground level, end quote. Now, John compares the glory of God, verse 11, to a jasper stone. Well, what's a jasper stone? Well, notice it says it's clear as crystal. So most likely, he is referring to what we would call a diamond today. And so gold is the asphalt of heaven, but now we see the special role that the diamond or the jasper stone plays. Diamonds are very expensive, of course. There's a lot of very well-known diamonds that are in museums today. The Heart of Eternity is one diamond worth $16 million. Then there's the famous Hope Diamond worth $350 million. It's housed in the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C. Now, the story of how that diamond got into the Smithsonian is pretty interesting because a New York diamond merchant, Harry Winston, decided to donate the Hope Diamond. How did he get it to the Smithsonian? I'm not making this up. He sent it U.S. mail in a brown paper bag. That's true. Can you imagine? He's going through the mail, you know. Oh, the Hope Diamond. $350 million. That's why men should never wrap gifts, okay? It's just, how irresponsible is that? I read that the most valuable diamond on the face of the earth is called the Kohinoor Diamond, which is basically priceless. It means mountain of light in Persian. So imagine the New Jerusalem is the real mountain of light, and it sits on a foundation of diamonds. And then the gate leading into the city is made of solid pearl, chapter 21, verse 21. Now, pearls come from oysters, right? This is one pearl. That must have been one gnarly oyster. It says one pearl. Do you know how pearls are formed? If an irritant gets into the shell of an oyster, it forms a mucus around it to protect itself, and that becomes what we call a pearl. So if you're wearing a beautiful string of pearls, it's oyster mucus. So that's good, you know, if you enjoy that. So I don't know how this pearl comes about. I'm sure God just created it for this special purpose, but this is not the first time we read about pearls in the Bible. Of course, we're told not to cast our pearls before swine, which means don't take the holy things of God and give them to people that have no regard for them. A pig would not appreciate a pearl, for sure. And, you know, people today with their dogs, and, you know, they think their dogs are like little humans, and they put them in little outfits. Do you know your dog doesn't want to wear your stupid outfits? They don't want it. They don't like it. I heard about a lady that tried to put a sweater on a pit bull for Christmas, and the pit bull wasn't going with that plan, and he bit. So that, you know, they don't like it. And they really don't want to sit at your table and eat your weird people food. You know, they want to be dogs and do what dogs do. But we'll sort of attach human characteristics to animals many times. So there's that use of a pearl illustration. But then Jesus told a story of a man who went out and found a beautiful pearl, and it was so valuable, he sold everything he had to buy it. It's called the pearl of great price. And so even when we're in heaven and we see this pearl, we'll be reminded of how we got to heaven. Jesus gave up everything to come to this earth and humble himself as a little baby born in the manger of Bethlehem. So we're reminded the way I got here was through the sacrifice of Jesus who died on the cross for me. So now we have to realize that when we hear about streets of gold, that's biblical. And we hear about pearly gates, actually that's biblical too. Heard a story about two guys that died on the same day and appeared in heaven at the pearly gates. Peter is there to meet them, as he always is in all of these dumb jokes. And one was a New York cab driver, and one was a very famous minister. And so the New York cab driver was first, and Peter said, "Well, welcome to heaven, and we have a beautiful place picked out for you over there, that mansion, that's yours." Oh, the minister is thinking, "Wow, if a New York cabbie gets a mention, what am I going to get? I preached the gospel. I taught the word of God." So the minister sets forward, and Peter says, "All right, here's your place in heaven. It's a little shack down there in the valley." The minister was very angry and indignant, and he said, "Why would a New York cab driver get a mansion, and I, a man of God, get a shack in a valley?" Peter said, "Well, here's the bottom line. When he drove, people prayed, but when you preached, people slept." So, see, it's, you get it? I want you to notice in verse 10 how Jerusalem is before us again. Let me wander off my notes for a moment and say a couple things about Jerusalem. God gave the land of Israel to the Jewish people. That's their land. And Jerusalem is their capital. If our country or other countries want to recognize that or not, it is. And when I see this president that's on his way out do what he did to the nation Israel, I find that completely outrageous. Because these are God's people. This is the Jewish homeland. And they have been our ally, our staunch ally, ever since she became a nation in 1948. And to slap her the way that this has taken place is just a horrible thing. And I think the more we can do to help Israel and help Jerusalem, the better it will be for our country, because that blessing promised to Abraham will come our way as well. So I hope we'll move in that direction. And our new president, President Trump, has said we are going to have a much stronger relationship with Israel. I trust that will be the case. Because, listen, Jerusalem, it's the city of the last days. As I said before, it's the salvation of the world spiritually. It's the storm center of the world prophetically. And it's the glory center of the world ultimately. And God said he would never forget Jerusalem. And he told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem in Psalm 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May all who love this city, O Jerusalem, May there be peace within your walls and prosperity in your palaces. We also know that the final conflicts of mankind will happen around Israel, and Jerusalem will be at the center of it all. God says in Zechariah 12 that she will be a burdensome stone for all people. But now we're talking about the new Jerusalem that's different than the existing Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. By the way, the new Jerusalem exists right now. It's a real city with real people. And if you have loved ones who have gone on to glory, they're probably there already enjoying it. And so when I get to heaven, I'm going to find someone I know, my son, my grandmother, my mother, my father, someone else I might know. And I'll just say, okay, tell me how this place works. Where's the best place to get a burger? Because they have to have burgers in heaven. And they can't have calories, you know. What do you do here? What shall we see here? A lot of times we don't think of heaven that way. When I go to a new place, I like to find someone that's been there or lives there, and I say, give me the inside track. Tell me the places to go, the things to do. I always like to be prepared when I go to a new place. I always pack wrong, though, no matter what. It's very cold. I check the weather. I arrive, and a heat wave hits, right? Or it's very warm and I arrive and a cold snap comes, and I always seem to have the wrong things. But, you know, you prepare ahead of time. Now John tells us a little bit about our heavenly future. It's a biblical glimpse into the afterlife. Revelation 22 now. Go over there. Look at verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they'll see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads, and there'll be no night there. They'll need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, in chapter 21, we're given a glimpse of the new Jerusalem from an outward perspective. Here in 22 of Revelation, we go inside to see what's waiting for us. I remember when I was a little kid, I loved to go to Disneyland. I've been going there ever since I was born. And so I remember the excitement when we'd drive down the freeway and I would see the top of the Matterhorn. Ah, yes. To me, it was like the promised land. And so we would pull into the parking lot, you know, and then you would get on the little tram and you'd go up and you'd walk through the open gates of that city. And I was so excited about it. By the way, when Disneyland opened in 1955, you know how much it cost to get in? $1. Can you imagine? What could you buy in Disneyland today for $1? Not much. And by the way, in those days, they gave you a ticket book. How many of you remember Disneyland ticket? Oh, a lot of you. And what was the most important ticket in the book? E. Oh, wow. Wow. Yes, you're right. The E-ticket. Remember that one? And why was the E-ticket so valuable? Because that was the ticket that let you go on the Matterhorn, on the monorail, and the submarine attraction. And so the E-ticket. So you had all of that. You know, and it's interesting, when you're a kid, the most exciting part is going into Disneyland, and when you're an adult, the most exciting part is leaving Disneyland. Leaving. Oh, let's get out of here. I'm just so tired, and I'm bankrupt. Right? But I made a vow as a kid. I said, self, when I become an adult, I'm going to go to Disneyland every single day. And you know, I'm proud to say I've kept that vow. No, I haven't. But that's how a kid thinks, right? But you know, when you go in, it's so exciting when you're younger, especially. Well, here now we're walking into heaven and the new Jerusalem and seeing what it's all like. And now the scriptures just gives us a description that's even a bit more intimate. First, it was described as a kingdom, then as a city. Now it's a garden. In the first book of the Bible, paradise is lost. In the last book of the Bible, paradise is found. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, Adam and Eve, our first parents, ate of the forbidden fruit and we lost paradise. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation, we're given access again to the tree of life. So let's point out a few things if you're taking notes. Heaven and the new earth are a place of satisfaction. Heaven and the new earth are a place of satisfaction. All of your needs will be met. Your thirst will be completely quenched. Verse 17, let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. We won't be walking around with little water bottles anymore. When did that even start? Do you know, I can remember a time where when you wanted water, you drank it out of a faucet or something called a drinking fountain. Sometimes a hose. If you're a dog, a toilet always works. Coming back to dogs for a moment. But, you know, we didn't care about it. We just took water out of the tap. We drank it. And, oh, we have to have our little water bottles. And then some water is better than other water. And, you know, you want to get the, you know, Evian from France, Evian. Evian is French for cost too much. Okay, but, you know, but in heaven, everybody will have their thirst quenched. Number two, heaven and the new earth are a place of sufficiency. They're a place of sufficiency. Look at Revelation 22, verse 2. In the middle of its street, on an either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of the tree, for the healing of the nations. Now, have you ever heard of the tree of life before? That's back in Genesis 2. Remember, there's two primary trees in Genesis. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's a tree of life. So Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were banished from the tree of life. They couldn't go near the tree of life. There were two armed angels saying, back off, you're not coming here. Because if you eat of the tree of life, you live forever, and God was so gracious, he would not allow Adam and Eve to live forever in this sinful state. Well, what was lost in Eden is regained again in the future. We have access to the tree of life. I wonder if Adam and Eve will finally just be hanging out there. We can walk up to him and say, so was that like necessary? Did you have to mess up the entire human race? No, you won't do that. But verse 2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's interesting because the word here for healing is from the Greek word therapia. And we get our English word therapy from it. Not that anyone will be sick in heaven, but it appears that there's health in these trees, sort of like supercharged vitamins. Why is it that all the things that taste good are not good, right? I mean, I don't know about you. I mean, maybe you're drawn to raw vegetables and you're drawn to kale. I am not. I am drawn to donuts, to pizza, to pasta, to sushi, to burritos. I am drawn to every, hamburgers, right? I'm drawn to every bad thing. But here we find that, I think when we get to heaven, it's healthy, but it will taste good too. So I'm looking forward to that. I did hear a story of an old couple. They were 85 years old. They both happened to die on the same day. And so they arrived in heaven. And this old couple had really kept their health up through a daily regimen of health food and exercise. So they lived long lives, but now they're in glory, and Peter meets them at the pearly gates, of course. This is another true story. And so they're escorted to their mansion, and it's a beautiful mansion. It has a beautiful kitchen, master bath, suite, sauna, jacuzzi. The old man says, oh, wow, how much is this going to cost? Peter says, it's going to cost you anything. This is heaven. And next they go behind their home, and they're right there in a beautiful golf course. And in fact, the course would change to a new one every day, representing one of the great golf courses on earth. And the old guy says, what are the green fees? Peter says, there's no green fees. This is heaven. Everything is free. Then they go to the clubhouse. And there's just amazing feasts there on the tables, the finest foods imaginable. And the man says, how much does it cost to eat all this food? And Peter says, it costs you nothing. You are in heaven. In fact, you can eat as much as you want, whenever you like, and you will never get fat, and you'll never get sick, because you're in heaven. And the old guy takes his hat off and throws it on the ground, starts stomping on it. And Peter and his wife say, what is wrong with you? He said to his wife, if you hadn't fed me all those blasted bran muffins, we would have been here 10 years ago. Heaven is better than earth. Your greatest moments on earth, think about it for a moment. This is probably one of them right now. Am I right? Hearing me preach? No, I know it isn't. No, stop. It isn't. If it is, you need to get out more. But thank you. Thank you anyway for that. Think of your greatest moments, though. Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe it was the birth of your first child. Maybe it was the day you accepted Christ. Of course, that is the greatest of all moments. Maybe it was just a special moment with someone you love. Those moments that sort of stay with us, take that little glimpse and realize that's just a taste of greater things to come. That's all that is. Whatever it was, it's a taste of greater things to come. Now everything is realized and we are in heaven and the curse is gone. Verse 3, there'll be no more curse. The worst part of the curse that came upon humanity because of the sin of Adam and Eve was death itself. And we're reminded of this curse each and every day. 3 people die every second. 180 people die every minute. 11,000 people die every hour. On any given day, 250,000 people are dying and they're entering eternity. But when we're in heaven, there's no more discussions about death. That subject is behind us. We're in this wonderful place where there's no more curse. I heard about a little boy and his mom walking down the beach and they came upon a dead seagull. And it's probably dead because I killed it, because he was flying off with my lunch. No, I'm kidding, because someone take that seriously, write me letters, because they don't have a life. But anyway, so they're walking along the beach, there's a dead seagull. And the little guy looks at the seagull and says, Mommy, what happened to the bird? Well, you know, this is kind of a heavy subject to talk about with a child. And so she didn't want to get into the harsh reality of death. So she said, well, honey, the seagull died. God allowed it to die, but now he's in heaven. So the boy was thinking about it. He's looking at the bird laying. He goes, why did God throw it back? It just makes no sense. You know? Number 3, heaven and the new earth are a place of service. Look at verse 3. His servants shall serve him. I think this is very important to note, because sometimes people talk about just laying around, sort of lounging around in heaven on sort of lazy boy chairs made out of clouds or something, you know. I'm just going to lay around in heaven. Yeah. Well, actually, no. We will rest, of course, but then it says we're going to be busy. I mean, I don't know about you. I like vacations to a degree, but then once I'm sort of revitalized, I'm going to get back to what I'm passionate about, which is walking with Jesus, bringing other people to Jesus, sharing the word of God with people, and doing what I can for the kingdom of God. And you wonder when we're there serving the Lord if we will not be able to finish tasks that were started but never completed on earth. Maybe dreams that were shattered will be fulfilled then. Because heaven is a place where tragedy turns to triumph. A place where sadness turns to joy. Heaven is a place where disability turns to ability. On my Facebook page, I posted a question and I said, what are you looking forward most when you get to heaven? And I told the story of walking down the stairs with one of my grandchildren, Lucy. And so when we go downstairs, I say, Lucy, we can go downstairs the normal way. I'm holding her. Or we can go downstairs the fun way. She goes, the fun way, Papa. And what that means is I kind of just grab her on my arm and just every stair, I just kind of shake her up and down. You know, she loves that and gets on the bottom. And so she came up to me the other day and said, Papa in heaven, will you still carry me down the stairs in the fun way? So that for Lucy was like something she enjoyed and wanted to see in heaven still. I thought that was kind of sweet. So I told that story and then I said to folks that are my friends on Facebook. They're not really my friends, but they call themselves that. I don't know them. But They're okay. But I said, what are you looking forward to most in heaven? Facebook friends. And some people came up with some pretty good stuff, actually, because people read my page from all over the world. And one lady from New Zealand, her name was Liz. She said, meeting my babies, I aborted. I thought, wow. Getting them into my arms and loving them as I should have done on earth. Thank God for a son and his life and his blood shed for a sinner like me. I look forward to that day. Then she says, maybe I can take them down the stairs the fun way too. And you know, I believe when a child is aborted, they go straight to heaven, by the way. That in no way excuses the horrible act of abortion, which is the murder of an unborn child. There's no other way to look at it because life begins at conception. But having said that, God is gracious and welcomes that little one into heaven. You say, well, how do you know that, Greg? Because Jesus said, let the little ones come unto me and don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So I believe she will be reunited with her little ones. Christina wrote, my sister is handicapped. She can't walk or talk. And we have this special bond. And I pray one day in heaven, we'll have a long conversation full of happiness. And then we'll walk together hand in hand and maybe even dance a little. Yeah, that'll happen. Peter wrote about what he looked forward to most in heaven. He said, to see my wife and older son again. My son was only 26 when he went to be with the Lord in June of 2006. My wife was only 49 when she went to be with the Lord February of this year. I miss them so much. I look forward to being with them again in the presence of the Lord. He will be with them again. That's the hope of the Christian. Jennifer wrote, I'd like to talk to my daughter. She's severely autistic. I want to hear what life looked like from her eyes to understand her. That would be heaven indeed. That'll happen too. And then a lady named Crystal wrote, I'm looking forward to holding my sweet baby boy, David. He passed away at 8 months old, and I can't wait to experience his first words, his first time running, see him grow up in heaven. And most of all, I can't wait for him to introduce me to our Savior. Now, these are the hopes of people, right? And you could probably add a few lines to that yourself, things you hope for. This is when God is going to satisfy and God is going to grant these things that we long for. Here's another thing you're going to do in heaven that maybe you've not thought of, but it's true. You're going to laugh in heaven. Do you like to laugh? I do. I like to crack jokes all the time. I think you've noticed that. I didn't say they're funny, but I crack them. I just throw them out there, see what happens. But there'll be laughter in heaven. I think it's great when there's laughter in church. I love laughter. And I think there'll be the same thing when we get up to heaven, because Luke 6:21 says, God blesses those who are hungry now, and you'll be satisfied. God blesses those who weep now, but there'll come a day when you will laugh with joy. So there'll be joy in heaven. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, joy is a serious business of heaven. In his presence, the psalmist writes, is fullness of joy, and in his right hand, pleasures forevermore. This is all waiting for who? It's waiting for the man or the woman who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. What about the person who has not believed in Jesus? Oh, they won't get there. You know, you won't go to heaven. Heaven is not the default destination of every person. Well, I thought I would get in because I'm an American. No, not you, actually. Sorry. There has to come a moment in every person's life where they ask Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sin. And when you turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, you can know with assurance, with certainty, that you will go to heaven. Go back to that statement of Christ that I mentioned from John 14. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. God has only dropped one lifeline from heaven, and it's the cross that Christ died on. So when we say Jesus is the only way to heaven, we're only repeating what Christ himself said. He did not come to be a great moral teacher. As C.S. Lewis said, he has not left that open to us. He came and made radical claims. He claimed to be the Son of God, and he claimed to be God the Son, and he claimed to be the only way to the Father. But how could that be? Well, here's how it could be. There's no man that has ever walked this earth that was fully God and fully man at the same time. Jesus was not a man who became God, because that's impossible. But he is God who became a man and walked among us. God had a face, and he had skin, and he walked in this world that we live in. And then he went to the cross and died for us and absorbed God's judgment in our place. And he rose again from the dead. And now Jesus, who lived and died and rose and ascended and is coming one day, stands at the door of every one of our hearts and he knocks. And he says, if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. So in closing, I want to ask you, has Jesus come into your life yet? Do you know right now with complete certainty that if you were to die tonight, and listen, people are going to die tonight. I already mentioned those stats. How many people die each and every day? 3 people die every second, 180 every minute, 11,000 every hour. 250,000 people are going to enter eternity in this day before it's over. Don't think you couldn't be one of them. I don't think I couldn't be one of them. I don't know when my time will come. But I'm ready for heaven, because heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And Jesus said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. So my question to you is, are you prepared? You say, well, how do I get prepared? You say to God, I'm sorry for my sin, and I ask Jesus to come into my life. And I choose to follow him from this moment forward. If you've not done that, do it now. Do it as we're at the beginning of a new year. What a perfect time to do it. And now begin to discover God's wonderful plan for your life. And then he has a plan for your afterlife too. Jesus does not just promise life after death. He also promises life during life. I just interviewed Dr. James Dobson for a radio program. Actually, he interviewed me for his radio program. Then I interviewed him for our radio program. And so there was a lot of interviewing going on. And he's such a wonderful guy. He's 80 years old now. And one of the things we talked about was, as you get older, how much more appealing the afterlife part of salvation becomes. You know, when you're young and you come to Christ, you're kind of thinking, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? I want a life worth living. And that's fine, because Christ gives you that purpose and he gives you that meaning. But you're not thinking as much about, you know, the afterlife. You're thinking about this life. And Jesus says, I've come to give you life, and that more abundantly. So you find that meaning and that purpose. But as time passes and you get older and older, and pretty soon people you know that are your age are dying, you start thinking about that afterlife a little more. And that thing that maybe you didn't fully appreciate as much is now becoming the greatest part of all. And really, when you stop and think about it, the best part of being a Christian is not just having meaning and purpose in life, it's that I don't have to go to hell. That's the bottom line. That's good right there. Just, you don't have to go to hell. I'm very happy with that. And you get to go to heaven. Now I'm really, really happy with that. Christ will give you life during life, life after death. But if you say no to Jesus, you get neither. You have an empty, pointless life with fleeting pleasures that come and go very quickly. And then you have an afterlife separated from God for all eternity. You don't want that. So if you want your sin forgiven, if you want Jesus to come in your life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, we're going to pray right now, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to believe in him. And if necessary, an opportunity to change your eternal address from hell to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we've heard your word. Now I pray for folks that are here that may not yet know you. I pray your Holy Spirit will speak to their hearts and just wake them up, Lord. These are not fairy tales. These are not myths. And these are not fables. This is the word of God. This is the truth. And I pray that they'll understand that. And I pray that they'll believe in you now. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want to go to heaven when I die. I want my sin forgiven. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. Pray for me. If you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want to find the meaning and purpose of life, if you want your guilt taken away, wherever you are, I want you to lift your hand up, and I'm going to pray for you. Lift your hand up higher where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you and you and you and you and you. Many of you are raising your hand. God bless you on the aisle there. Anybody else? Raise your hand up if you haven't raised it yet. God bless you. God bless you. There might be a few more. Listen, you decide where you would spend eternity. God doesn't decide. He wants you to join him in heaven, but he gives you a free will. That means you have to choose. You either choose for or you choose against Jesus. To not say yes to him is to say no to him. What's your choice? Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life tonight. You're not sure if you'll go to heaven. You're not sure you're ready for the Lord's return. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. Anybody else? God bless you. Anybody else? Raise it up high. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, you know, I am a Christian. But man, I've been living in a really bad way, in a sinful way. I've been doing things I'm ashamed of. And I need to recommit my life to Christ because I'm not where I should be. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you need to make a recommitment or come back to Jesus, would you raise your hand up right now? Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Don't be embarrassed. You're among family and friends here tonight. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless all of you. Father, now I thank you for these that have taken this first step. Help them to take the next one. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.